Turn along with me as we study a portion of God's Word. I want you to consider for a moment, we talked about this today, about confidence and about doubts and about the problems of doubts. But sometimes when you see this, people go to extremes. And I've run across this recently with a couple young men I've been trying to help, who have taken the idea of doubts as being wrong to an extreme. Is it wrong to have doubts? You know, when those moments come when you wonder if God really exists, or you run across an idea that makes you really wonder if you understood the Bible correctly, have you sinned when you have a doubt? You know, when we look at the characters in the Old Testament, we find people who display moments of doubt. For instance, Moses at the burning bush, after God tells him what he must do and shows him how he will accomplish those tasks, Moses tells God in Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 13, Exodus chapter 4, verse 13, he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Just pick somebody else." He didn't want to go. He didn't think that he was the right man to accomplish the task that God had set before him. He doubted what God said. Now God, in his response in verse 14, says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." Now God was angry at Moses. It wasn't good to have the doubt. But God didn't zap Moses either. It was something that Moses had to work through. Probably if we talk about people who had doubts, Gideon is probably the first one that comes to our mind. Gideon, in Judges chapter 6, he is told a message from God by an angel. And he really can't believe that's a true message. I get the impression he thinks it really must have somebody else in mind. It can't be me. In Judges chapter 6, starting with verse 11, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian.'" I find that fascinating, especially when it starts out saying he's beating out the wheat in the winepress. He's hiding. This is not the actions you would normally take for a bold, valiant warrior. And after giving a message saying you're going to deliver Israel, he's saying, "God's given up on us. What are you talking about?" He had doubts. Over in Psalms, there's a psalm that's written by Asaph. Asaph is David's chief song leader. In Psalm 73, Asaph writes about the wicked. And he sees the wicked and their success. And he admits, "I came close to losing my faith." Starting with verse 12 of Psalm 73, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they seem to increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Now, as he reasoned it through, he realized he was wrong. But there was a moment there he was in doubt whether his life was really right in dedicating it to what God said. John the Baptist, the one who foretold the coming of the Messiah, who announced that Jesus was the Messiah, who baptized Jesus, was languishing in prison. And he began to wonder if he got the right person or not. And in Matthew chapter 11, and in verse 2, it says, Now John, when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus wasn't behaving the way John thought the Messiah should behave. He wasn't rescued from prison. Jesus hadn't set up his kingdom. And John's beginning to wonder, maybe I got the wrong person. Later on in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus, if we read through the Gospels, Jesus tells the disciples over and over and over again that he's going to die, that he's going to be persecuted and scourged, and then he'll be crucified, he'll be put on the cross, and 3 days later he will rise from the grave. And the disciples just can't even accept it. And after that all happened, in Luke 24, verse 10, it says, Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James also, and the other women who were with them, were telling the apostles these things to the apostles, telling them they had seen that Jesus had arose, that his grave was empty. But these words in verse 11 appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. They could not, even though Jesus had told them, and now these women have confirmed what Jesus said, no way. It just can't be. They had their moment of doubt. But you know what about all these people? Maybe with the exception of Gideon, because there were so many doubts there. Basically, we don't remember these people for their doubts. We remember these people because they went on despite their doubts. They went on doing the will of God and worked through the doubts. Now, doubts are dangerous. Don't get me wrong. But it's not the end of the world if you have a doubt. If you have some moment of uncertainty. And as we talked about a little bit this morning, let's talk about it in more detail. You know, sometimes we define doubt as unbelief. But as we pointed out, each of us have examples of some belief. Every one of the ones that we had gone through, these people believed in some aspects. But there was something about what God had just told them they didn't believe. Let's take Peter as an example. In Matthew chapter 14, I mentioned that we were going to go through this in more detail tonight. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 25. It says, When it was the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw he was walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, It is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, Come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I find lots of aspects about what happened here interesting. Now, they were up all night. We can understand that, you know, seeing somebody walking on water when you know you're 4 or 5 miles out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the night, after you've been up all night, I can see how they kind of jumped to the conclusion that they were seeing a ghost. And you have to have some type of explanation for this. But I'm fascinated when Jesus says, you know, basically calm down, that Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out of the boat. I'd be sitting there thinking, well, what if it wasn't him? And he tells you to come out anyway. You know, that it seems like an odd way of phrasing it, but Jesus tells him to come. He gets out of the boat. Does he not have faith? He had faith enough to leave the boat. The other disciples, as we mentioned, didn't get out. He did something most of us would never think of doing. But Jesus said he had little faith. Peter's faith was not non-existent. It was too little at that moment in time. Because there was more than ample reason for him to believe. After all, he was walking on the water. If he was already walking, why did he give it up? That's what Jesus was asking. He already was confident enough it was the Lord because he asked him to come out there. He knew Jesus from previous examples that Jesus had control of the weather. He knows Jesus can walk on water. He's singing it. But he had that period of doubt, and he couldn't hang on to it. That's why Jesus said his faith was insufficient at that time. But there's not that he lacked faith in other areas. Doubt is insufficient faith. You know, Moses and Gideon, did they doubt that God existed? No. They were confident about God's existence. They doubted they were the right men for the job. But isn't it they didn't believe God could rescue Israel? Asaph wondered if righteous living was necessary. But isn't that he didn't believe God either? John wondered if he remained in prison and Jesus didn't declare himself, but it's not John had given up on God or God's word. The apostles were having a hard time accepting the testimony that contradicted what they were personally aware of. They saw Jesus died and buried. And now someone comes along and says, the tomb's empty. It just can't be. I saw it myself. What doubt is, what's interesting, if you look at the two Greek words that are dealing with doubt, diakono and distazo, both of them indicate being of two minds. Those are the ones that are most often translated as doubt. To contend, to make war, having two opposing views, you're fighting within yourself over this idea. Or to duplicate or to waver between two options, that's doubt. In James chapter 1, if we start at verse 5, it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. That's the second word, by the way. The one about being of two opinions, wavering between two sides. For the one who doubts is like a surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See how it's defined? being like a wave tossed back and forth, a double-minded man, had two opposing opinions. We can't go to God in prayer and not have be of two minds about what we're actually asking God. We have to have some confidence about what we're asking. Those wavering between worldliness and godliness, they're being double-minded. Take a look at James chapter 4 and in verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Being of two minds. Can't make up your mind if you want to be worldly or godly. Trying to straddle both sides at the same time, it doesn't work. Not only that, doubt is also immaturity. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Children aren't real certain about things. They don't have much experience. As we grow up, as we get more mature, we ought to grow out of our doubts. Not that we won't still have momentary times when we struggle. Emotions are also, doubt is an emotion. It's a storm that interferes with your reason. And I've seen that a lot lately when talking with people. They get it and caught in a wave of doubt, and they are just, they just don't think well. Take a look in, again at Psalm 73. That's Asaph's song. And towards the end of it, he mentions this. Psalm 73, and starting with verse 21. Psalm 73 and verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. What have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but my God is my strength and my heart and my portion forever. Notice how Asaph managed to get through it. He latched on to God, what he was confident in. Even though those storms of doubt were just driving his reasoning right out of his mind, he knew this was true. And he latched on to it. In fact, when we understand what doubt is, then it gives us clues on how to handle doubts. See, doubt is insufficient faith. But over in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How do you deal with doubt? We've all had doubts on a subject. You know what that means? I need to dig deeper. I need to understand this. What's fascinating is when people are really caught up in their doubts, I don't want to look at it. It might make me worse. See, pretending that doubts don't exist or ignoring them, they won't make them go away. Unresolved doubt just eats away at you. I was listening to one person's sermon. He described it as termites in your house. Now, it's bad to have them. And if you ignore them, they're not going to go away. And it keeps eating at the foundations. That's what doubts are. I don't have to worry about having more knowledge is going to make my doubts worse. If I'm fairly analyzing the questions from all sides, truth is going to get clearer. It's falsehoods that can't stand scrutiny, not truth. In fact, God invites us to scrutinize Him and His Word. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, starting with verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that were going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your works amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. God understands. God's not worried about if somebody puts him to the test. God's not worried about somebody asking for evidence. Sometimes people look at Gideon and say, well, you know, why did God put up with all Gideon's questions? Because Gideon was searching for the truth. Yes, he had doubts. But he was looking for evidence to get rid of those doubts. When Jesus was challenged, he confidently challenged people in response to examine him. Take a look at John 10. John chapter 10, verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You may not trust me, but look at what I'm doing. Examine them. And even if you can't trust me, trust what you see. Trust the evidence. And I think that's probably the biggest thing I've noticed. Every person I've dealt with that's just consumed with doubts, and some of them have been really consumed. You know what the answer has been, always been? Let's turn over to what God says. Sometimes I don't even have to go to a passage that they're currently thinking about. Just getting them to read their Bibles. I had one boy who was just worried about whether Jesus would possibly ever forgive him. I took a hint from Raymond. I had him go through Mark. We're still going through Mark. But you know what? Before we got through Mark 4, he was already calmed down. Because he started realizing Jesus was not the person he was imagining him to be. The more information a person has, the better off they are. If you want to grow the faith, which is the opposite, insufficient faith is doubt, get them back into the gospel. Not about your opinions, not about theirs. Go right back to the gospel. Now, another thing also, one of the difficulties is you've got to come to a conclusion. You know, the problem with doubts is you're waffling between two ideas. And it seems like some people just don't like to decide. I mentioned before, studying with people that have their basic approach, if I have doubts about the Bible, well, then I don't have to do what the Bible says. And you can recognize those type of people because they'll always look for another question once their current question is answered. They'll bring up something else. You answer that one. Then they bring up something else. That's a person who wants to stay in doubt. In fact, Timothy was told about this by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He talked about the false teachers who prey on certain types of people. And in 2 Timothy 3 verse 6, it says, "For among these are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on in various impulses, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." They're always wanting more, but they never make a conclusion. They never settle on an idea. For some people, staying in doubt is a smokescreen to avoid the truth. Like Pilate. In John 18, Jesus mentions that he came to bear witness of the truth. And in John 18, verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he walked away. He wasn't interested in an answer to that question. He wanted truth to be something vague, that can't be defined, or that was personal to each person. Pilate didn't want to know. He didn't want to come to a conclusion. You also can see some people, they just reject the evidence. No matter what evidence you give is never good enough. I've had that discussion lots of times. Somebody asks a question, you go and you spend hours coming up with a detailed answer. And I get a note back, "You never answered my question." Well, if I print it out, I think I got 2 pages here of stuff. And I come to realize it's not that I didn't answer it, it's just not what they wanted. And no matter what I told them, it would never be good enough. Because it doesn't confirm what they want to believe. And sometimes people are afraid to come to a conclusion because I might come to the wrong conclusion. And the answer is yes, you might. But at least you're not waffling anymore. And we still can talk. And we can still study. And we can still look and examine what the evidence is. But meanwhile, the doubt is not consuming you. Now here's another problem that a lot of people have when they deal with doubt. You're not going to have every question answered. There are always going to be something you don't know about. In fact, most of us, I see the older people going, "Uh-huh." Because the older you get, the realize the more questions that you don't know or don't answer, have answers to. Probably a classic example is Job. Job lost everything. He just knew if he argued his case before God, God would fix it. You get all the way to the end of Job and you realize, you know what, God never answered Job's question. He never explained to Job why he went through all that. Rather, he told Job, "Why are you asking questions without knowledge? Why are you making accusations without knowing all the facts?" You know, sometimes your parents have told you, you know, when little kids want to ask why. Well, I don't have to tell you why, just do it. Well, God's God. And He doesn't have to explain His every purpose to us. You know, when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, He did not tell Abraham why he had to do that. Now, Abraham came to a conclusion. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall your descendants be called. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which also he would receive him back as a type. Now I want you to notice what Abraham had done. Abraham looked at the evidence. God said that it's through my son Isaac my descendants shall be. Isaac's too young to have kids yet. But God said it was going to be through Isaac. God told me I had to sacrifice Isaac. Conflict here. What did he do? Well, God's able to raise the dead, so he must be planning to raise Isaac back up. Now, his conclusion was wrong. He thought he guessed what God's intention was. He was wrong about the intention. But he was able then to act with what he knew. He was able then to put aside the doubt and act on his faith. He trusted that God was going to accomplish, because God keeps his promises. He latched on what he knew and then let go of that, rather than getting consumed with what he didn't know. That brings us to the next point. Don't abandon everything you know just because there's a doubt in one particular matter. Some of the young kids are going to be in college one of these days. You're going to run into evolutionary theory. And just because some teacher brings up some point that you don't have an answer to, is that a reason to conclude that Christianity is totally false and must abandon the whole thing? The evidence for the existence of God and of the religion of Christ is not based on a single point. There's tons of evidence that God exists. There's lots of reasons why Christianity is true. So somebody poked a hole at one spot. I don't have an answer to it. Fine, I need to go back and look in the study, start studying it again. I used to really annoy my teachers back then. Because that's what I did. I wasn't trained that way. That's my inclination. Okay, there's evidence about radioactive dating. I pulled out the books out of the library on the radioactive dating. I found all sorts of flaws. I realized there's a whole bunch of assumptions that just couldn't be met. An annoying kid that I was, I would write it up and put it on the teacher's desk. And they couldn't complain because I was learning. And when you get those test questions, say, okay, how many millions of years old this particular village was? You know what you do? You just write down and you say, well, you said in class, but... And then write your evidence down. Can't mark it wrong because you gave them the right answer. Like I said, I was an annoying kid. But the idea is, you don't give up just because somebody poked a hole. Now, there's sometimes somebody brings up a hole, and it takes me years to figure out what the answer is. It probably was at least, I would guess, 20, 25 years for me to figure out how to starlight. Now, if it takes hundreds of thousands of years or millions of years for starlight to reach us from one edge of the galaxy to the other, how does it get here? I finally found an answer. I got a scientific answer for it. So, actually, a couple. But it took me years to find that one. But it doesn't mean I give up on everything else just because I couldn't answer that particular question. I still can't tell you if that was the right answer or not, but I got answers that at least satisfy me. I have to realize I'm always going to have questions that I can't answer. But I know that I will eventually find the answer if I keep on looking. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now Jesus used that for a different application, but it's still the same point. Put some effort into it. Look for it. Rather than wallowing in the doubt. But we started out asking, well, is doubt a sin? Doubt's not good for a person. But doubt's not always a bad thing. Have you ever thought about the fact that no one comes to Christ without first doubting what they currently believe? They have to look at their situation, they have to look at their beliefs and say, they may be wrong. And the examination of what he thought was true leads to a knowledge that no, it wasn't true, and that there's something else that's true. As we pointed out this morning, you can be confident and be confidently wrong. In Genesis 37, and we won't take time, we're starting to run out of time. But in Genesis 37, verses 33 to 36, Jacob was just absolutely certain that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. He grieved for him for years. And when evidence came in that Joseph was alive, he didn't believe it at first. Because he just knew that Joseph was killed. He was confident, but he was just confidently wrong. When Paul was at that fire and a serpent came out, a viper came out and bit him on the hand, the people around him just knew he was going to die. And they stood around watching, waiting for him to swell up and fall over. They were wrong. But they knew that, they just knew that that's what's going to happen. As we mentioned before, Paul was confident that Christianity was wrong before he ran into contrary evidence. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Moreover than that, I counted all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul, when he came across contrary evidence, re-examined everything and said, you know what? What I used to believe is trash. Out the door. Changing your mind on a matter because the evidence points out you're wrong is a good thing. But of course, I'm assuming that you're going to make a good examination of all the evidence. Now, there's some people that go out to the internet, they got a question, they go do a search with one of the search engines, they come up with some video where some crazy guy is talking about explaining that the earth is really flat. Does it mean you toss out everything? I probably can find all sorts of videos on that. And papers. But if I only look at one side of the argument, I'm not doing a good justice to the search for the truth. I need to look at everything. I need to look at the counter-arguments. I need to look at what other people say. I need to look at what the Bible says. I need to look at all sides of it and then come to what is the truth. And what happens too often is people find one thing and they go, they find something on an atheist site and they go running off. Oh, the Bible contradicts itself. No, they didn't read the Bible well. I annoy people the way they tell me, there's this contradiction. Well, see, I go at the scriptures knowing that I trust what God said. God says he doesn't write confusion. I know before I even start, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So there has to be an explanation. So with that attitude in mind, I go look for it. And it's not hard to find, usually. You'd be amazed how many times you can answer, just read the verse before or after. But if there's a apparent contradiction, there is an answer to it. Because God doesn't write confusion. Holding on a position despite the evidence. That's a bad thing. Going back to Romans 14, we used that this morning. Romans 14 and verse 22. The faith which you have as to your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Don't hang on to something as wrong just because that's what you believe. Hang on to something because that's what God said. Be confident in things knowing that they're right in God's sight. And don't act from doubt. In chapter 14, verse 23, it says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. You do things because you know it's the right thing to do at that moment in time. In fact, earlier in Romans 14, verse 5, it says, one person regards one day above each other, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, one of the boys I've been dealing with, that's the verse he's stuck on. I'm not fully convinced, I can't do it. But what he doesn't realize, he throws away everything that he knows is true. Because he has a doubt in one area. Don't act out of doubt, which is what he's doing. He doesn't realize it. I've been trying over and over again to different ways to get him to see that. He actually runs on doubt instead of on confidence. Abraham acted in faith, even though he didn't know how God would accomplish what he promised. In fact, take a look at Romans 4. Earlier time in Abraham's life, before Isaac was born. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. What happened with Abraham? He looked at it, he said, I don't see how God's ever going to do this. But God promised. And that was the rock that Abraham never let go. He knew God answered and kept his word. Period. And so despite the doubt, he went on holding on to what he knew. Thomas wasn't present when the Lord appeared to the other apostles. We had that for our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. And although the other apostles all testified to seeing the Lord, it wasn't sufficient evidence in Thomas's mind. Look at verse 25. When the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hand, in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." When Jesus did appear, though, I want you to notice what Thomas did. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came to the doors, having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And notice what Thomas' response was. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And the rebuke that Jesus gives to Thomas afterwards is very mild. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see yet believe." He's not saying Thomas was wrong. He's saying, though, he didn't have quite enough faith. It isn't wrong to demand evidence. Jesus supplied evidence for Thomas and for the other apostles. Take a look just for a moment. In Acts chapter 1 and in verse 3. We're going to go right back to John 20 here. "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Jesus offered proof. Many. We just got a few written down for us. Truth has nothing to hide. And sometimes we condemn Thomas. He wanted to see the nail prints for himself. Well, yeah. That's because Jesus showed the nail prints to the other apostles. Look back at verse 20. John 20, verse 20. "And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples were rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Thomas is just saying, "I want to see the same proof you saw." He's not asking for something unusual or ridiculous. Faith has to be personal. Faith is something you're convinced of, not what other people are convinced. You've got to be convinced of it. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. "So that you prove yourselves to be..." That's not the verse I wanted. Yeah, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." You have to figure it out. I can tell you all day, but my faith is not your faith. Now Thomas could testify because he's seen the evidence for himself. And notice that Thomas didn't reject the evidence once it was presented. Have you thought about why that was recorded? Why is it that we were told that Thomas held out? Well, one is because we can see that it wasn't a conspiracy. There wasn't a conspiracy to make a false report. One of them wasn't going to go along with the rest of them. Each apostle had to be convinced. And their witness becomes more sure so that we might have confidence ourselves in what they testified to. In fact, take a look right what follows right after about Thomas. You know, remember what the next couple of verses are? Verse 30 and chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We see Thomas's holding out for evidence. But you know what? The other apostles, when they saw that evidence, they were excited that Jesus the Lord had risen. Thomas saw that evidence and he said, "My Lord and my God." He went further than the other ones did. He saw where that went. He was more firmly convinced. But there's one other thing I want you to understand. Even in doubt, God can save us. In John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. There are going to be places where I might have doubts. John assures us God is greater than our hearts. We're doing the best we can. We've got the knowledge that we have. We're working as best we can towards getting the truth. We don't have to sit there and worry, well, I'm doubting. Yeah, I have a doubt. I got some studying to do. I got work to do. But it's not the end of the world. Because God is greater than my heart. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. Put your confidence that Jesus died for your sins and that he can and will save you. There's those who wish the prayers of the brethren on behalf too. We offer that opportunity. Why don't you come forward and we stand and sing the song of the selected.